We have gathered together for a phase of worship to celebrate the only authorized ritual of celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a celebration of remembrance, and that's why I say, do this in remembrance of me. This is such a solemn occasion because it is a time when all believers will come together on one table on this face of the earth to celebrate. And that celebration means that we will jointly remember our Savior. As I explain it, sometimes you remember him at 10:05, another person at 10 o'clock, but this is the only time when we all are supposed to have our mind focused on him at one time. So it is that solemn occasion. Because it is a solemn occasion, it is not something that is to be taken lightly. Now, because also of what the Lord commands, every believer should participate in it. There's no distinction. If you're a believer in Christ, you are commanded to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Nonetheless, we have to remember that it is not a celebration like any other, where you can come in with any kind of condition of your soul and participate and think you go free. No. If you come and make light of this, then there is a warning, which this is the warning that we need to pay attention. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there were those in Corinth. They came, they thought it was a matter of bread and wine or whatever they thought, and they took it when a man, some of them died, some got sick. It's a celebration, but it is one that you come prepared, remembering your Savior, because when you participate in this, you are saying you believe in Christ, you believe he's coming back. So it is a glorious occasion. Christ is no longer on the cross. So that it is a mixture of feelings. One part, you imagine what he went through on the cross. On the other part, there's a jubilation that he's in heaven. And so in order to prepare to celebrate this occasion, it is important that you look at yourself, examine your thoughts. If there's anything that you have thought within the last few minutes that might have contaminated your soul, this is the time to confess it before the Lord, or whatever other sin, so that you'll be ready to celebrate this high occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this high privilege that your Son has afforded us to do this in remembrance of him. So we pray that as we could go to celebrate this, enable us to focus and think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. in the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, thank you again for the celebration of the cup. Continue to enable us to continue to focus on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, allow to the cup after offering thanks and drink from it, all of you.
We stand as we sing the old rugged cross, number 186.
Thank you.
In the first session, we, of course, were continuing to look at the things we've been looking at in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We reviewed the first reason to be considerate to unbelievers, which is because we were unbelievers who used to behave badly, as indicated by spiritual insensitivity, life of disobedience, deception, preoccupation with passions and pleasures, behavior that is mean-spirited, and a life of hatred. All these were true of us as unbelievers. So for that reason, we need to be considerate of them. Second, we moved into the second reason to be considerate of unbelievers, which is that we are saved. We are saved. Meaning that we have been delivered from eternal debt that involves permanent separation from God. And to this, we looked at the issue of what's involved about salvation in terms of what it means when we say we're saved. And we say it simply, in a simple way, that we have been delivered from eternal debt. And so from that, we indicated that salvation is complex, so that it has a present, a past, present, and future phases. Nonetheless, that here, the apostle gives us six facts about our salvation. And the first thing that we started to consider, it happened with the appearing of the goodness of God our Savior. So we examined and said that we think in terms of time, God thinks in terms of events. So I gave you some events, actually eight events, that had to take place before the coming of Christ on this planet. You know, because I asked you a question, why didn't he come this century or last century? Why at the time he did? So there were things, events that had to take place before that would happen. Well, first of all, we saw that he had to, the promise of God to Abraham, indicating that Israel would be enslaved, that had to happen first. Secondly, that the law had to be given. Third, that Canaan had to be conquered so that the world would know God does not tolerate idolatry. Fourth, that Israel must be established as a dominant power in the world. Fifth, that Israel had to go into captivity to teach us so many things. One of which is God tolerates up to a point. He kept one in Israel, And I know that today, that's been primarily because of ignorance. People think, when they talk about the Israel, they think about those that came back in 1948. That's just a tip of the iceberg. Israel consists of 12 tribes, the Hebrew people. And they are all over the world. There's no nation where you don't have a Hebrew living there. None. Thousands of years they've been there. There's no nation where that doesn't happen. And so when we talk about the Hebrew people, God scattered them to teach one thing, that he does not tolerate idolatry. And to remind us that there's a limit to which he will go in pleading, asking us, cajoling us, and we keep saying no, he'll lower the boom, so to say. Sixth, that the Jews, that is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that were called the Jews, those are the ones that had to return from the Babylonian captivity to reestablish Jerusalem. Seventh, the Hebrew Bible had to be translated into the English and into the Greek, known as the Septuagint. an it, that the Roman Empire had to become a dominant empire in the world, when all these were set, especially if the Roman Empire wasn't as dominant and powerful as it was, the Apostle Paul, for example, would have had a hard time going around to evangelize, because they built roads and all kinds of things. So all these are things that had to happen to tell us God doesn't think in terms of time, He thinks in terms of event. So in His plan, He's put events that must occur before the other one takes place. So when all this came together, Christ then appeared. And as for that, we try to show that yes, His appearing is the issue in the clause of Titus 1, chapter 3, where we looked at the appearing of the kindness of God our Savior as an indication of the incarnation. So we began to look at the words used in order to show that that clause is concerned with the incarnation. So the expression God our Savior, we had indicated it is not a reference to any member of the Godhead. Rather, it is a way to describe the Godhead, because the expression God our Savior is rarely used to God the Father. It's very rarely used to God the Father. Instead, we'll see it more used for describing the Lord Jesus Christ when God the Father is also mentioned. And that's what I cited before break, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, and that's where we resume. Titus chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Now, for a model, the apostle had used the phrase God our Savior for two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, in a way to convey, though, that Jesus Christ is God. In Titus, still in chapter 1, look at verse 3. Verse 3 of Titus says, "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." So we asserted that the phrase God our Savior refers to the Father and the Son here, is in Titus 3:6, because the apostle elsewhere indicates that he was commissioned by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So, of course, what we're saying is that the apostle simply used the phrase God our Savior to indicate that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we also know from 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." That really says, it really should be understood as, by the command of God our Savior, that is of Christ Jesus. So it's not two different persons involved here. So in any event, it is our assertion that the phrasing God our Savior in Titus 3 verse 4 is used as a reference to the Godhead, without specifying any member of the Godhead. So our salvation is indeed the work of Godhead, although specific functions are specified as belonging to each member of the Godhead. But when we think of salvation, it is the joint work of the three members of the Godhead. It's a joint work. Now, the goodness of God, as seen in His kindness and love, came into specific view when the incarnation took place. In effect, as we have indicated previously, the clause that we're looking at in Titus 3 verse 4, when it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that clause should be understood as a reference to the incarnation. God appeared in human form, as stated in John 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. That is part of what I mentioned to you in the first half. That Christ lowered himself to elevate you. He lowered himself by taking on this human form so he can elevate all of us who are believers. He says, John chapter 1 verse 14 reads, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here the word, refers to the Son of God, who is also God, as stated in the same John that you have. Look at verse 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 1. That verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when God became flesh, and that is the highest demonstration of God's goodness or love for humanity, for Christ to become human, take on human form. He didn't change his deity. He just took on another nature, the human nature, so he can elevate us. Thus, it was once Christ came into the world that it became clearer that God's salvation is being implemented. In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world signals the ultimate expression of God's love and his absolute faithfulness to his covenant, as Apostle John stated in John chapter 1, look at verse 17. John chapter 1 verse 17. It is, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now some commentators take this passage as a contrast between law and grace. But that's not really the case. The passage conveys that God gave the law through Moses, and he showed his kind love and revealed truth about himself through Jesus Christ. It's not a contrast. Now, in each case, what are you talking about giving the law? God was acting in love. You see, law that the Lord gave was to Israel. And that was a demonstration of his goodness towards them, when we understand that the law was for Israel's benefit. Many times, people don't really understand that law is for your benefit. Now, you can understand that. Anyone who lives in this country should understand that. Without obedience to the law, we have a lawless society. And part of the problem we see is because people are lawless. But if people obey the law, it will benefit everyone. So it is out of God's grace when he gave Israel the law. It's not to punish them or anything. It's just to make their life better. Anyway, that aside, it is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that signaled the full revelation of God's love and of himself. So the point we are stressing is that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, that is concerned with the incarnation that signaled in a clearer way the bringing of God's salvation to humans. Now, the incarnation is what made it possible for Christ to eventually accomplish our salvation when he paid for our sins on the cross. For God cannot die on the cross. So he has to take on human form so he can come and die for us. Hence then, the first fact about our salvation is that it happened with the appearing of the goodness of God our Savior. That is, it happened when the incarnation took place and the resultant work of Christ paying for our sins on the cross, so that God's salvation reveals his love. But his love is one that is independent of the character of the recipients. In other words, his love for us doesn't depend on us. Consequently, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, states the second fact then we should know about our salvation. Remember, there are six facts that we say we need to consider about our salvation. So we looked at the first one, just to see that when it happened. The second fact about our salvation is that it is because of God's mercy. God's mercy, and not our good works. That is important. You are saved because of God's mercy, and not of your good works. It is this fact that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, stated in the clause of Titus 3 verse 5 when it says, "Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Now the apostle began with the negative that is given in an emphatic manner, or that shows, in this particular case, it's emphatic, but then it shuts down any thought that a human being could bring or could have, that some way, somehow, that human being could possibly have anything to do with respect to salvation through good works. That's what he wanted to shut down completely, so that we never think that there's some way, somehow, that we could have brought about our salvation. It is not something that comes from us, regardless of how we think. So it is something that needs to be hammered into our soul to understand that. That everything has to do with God. I know people fight it, they don't want to believe it, that's their business. But you can't change that fact. And when you go back, you just think about things, how God had unfolded things with man. You go back to Abraham. His father was an idolater. He was one. God came and pulled him out. He couldn't have come out of idolatry if God didn't choose him. So there's nothing any human being can really say, "Oh, I did this." No. So, we are saying that there's no way any of us can be involved in our salvation. We say this because the negative clause of the NIV is literally, "Not because of works, the ones in righteousness which we did." He emphasizes, we did. That's how the Greek read, we did, to emphasize. So that in the literal translation, the personal pronoun we appears twice. which is redundant in the English. But the Greek construction indicates that that warrants such a literal translation to convey emphasis. That is, emphasis on the pronoun we. So we should dismiss that in our thinking that we ever have anything to do with our salvation. Does then the apostle? Does then, as I said, the apostle emphasize the fact then that we ourselves are incapable of doing any good work that will lead to salvation. Now, the translators of the NIV rendered the literal Greek phrase works, the ones in righteousness, simply as righteousness. Now, the apostle used the qualifier, the ones, and then the other qualifier, righteousness, in the Greek. Probably because he was aware that we humans tend to compare our works to others, as implied by the declaration of Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. So we fond of comparing ourselves with other people. So we say we are not as bad as the other person. It doesn't matter. God doesn't think in those terms. He thinks in terms of his absolute standard, which no human being measures. So that the person says, I'm not as bad as the other person, doesn't mean a thing. Anyway, here it says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone, somebody else. In other words, you compare yourself to another believer, you think you're doing great. So don't do that. Just test yourself with the truth. Don't worry about the other person. Now, furthermore, our action can be morally good or evil, as it is used to describe Cain's actions in comparison to those of Abel in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Actions here really mean his work. Thus, it was necessary then for the Apostle Paul to qualify what he meant in using the Greek word that means works. Now the word thing of the NIV of Titus 3 verse 5 is a possible translation of the Greek word used in Titus 3 verse 5 with a range of meaning. It has a lot of meaning. It may mean that which is brought into being by work, hence, simply means product, undertaking. Now, it is in the sense of product that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Although it's translated in work, but that's the sense is here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Say, his work, that is, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Here, work refers to product or undertaking, so that the meaning, building, is possible, as suggested in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich. In fact, though, the New Jerusalem Bible used the meaning handiwork, to translate a Greek word in this passage that is translated work in the NIV. So that What is going to be measured is the product. But God also looks at what led to that product. In other words, let's just say you gave something, you gave a gift. The gift, once you transfer, as a product. That product will be evaluated by God by looking at the motive. What motivated you? That's who was control of your soul when you did that. These are things that will be subjected to divine judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, the Greek word also may mean action. Action. As it is used by Apostle Paul to address the feeling of some Corinthians who felt that the apostle was timid when he was with them. But that he spent a fortress. In other words, he said, you know, they say he's so timid. But he rides like a tiger. That's what they mean to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, reads, such people should realize that when we are in our, what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. So here the Greek word is translated action. Now the Greek word also may mean deed, deed. As in the structure of the Holy Spirit who Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, that's a Greek word, nice translation, deed, or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now the word also may mean task, task, task. In the office of an overseer, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone says his heart on being an overseer, he deserves a noble task. Some literally say a noble work. But it's really a task. Because it's a task to be an overseer or a pastor of a local congregation. Now in our passage though of Titus 3 verse 5, the word means deed, deed. Since we have noted that our activities could be morally evil or morally good, it is necessary for the apostle to qualify the deed that he meant with the word righteousness. So he takes the word righteousness to qualify the word deed. Now the word righteousness is translated from a Greek word that may mean the act of doing what God requires. So that the word then carries the meaning of charity, gift of mercy, as that is the sense of the word in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 reads, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. See, that instruction, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, is more literally, take care not to practice your righteousness before men or before people. Now, righteousness that should not be practiced in this particular context refers to charitable giving. In other words, when you give, try to make it as secret as possible. That's what is the issue. Make your giving as secret as possible. Now the Greek word may also mean justice, or fairness, as it is used in describing how God will judge the world in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It reads, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now that phrase, "with justice," is translated "in righteousness" in many of our English versions, while others, English version, use the word "fairness" in their translation. Now the Greek word will also refer to the quality of upright behavior. The quality of upright behavior, and so it means something like uprightness or righteousness that believers should pursue, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. It reads, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Now the sense of the Greek word though in Titus 3 verse 5 is that of the quality of upright behavior. The quality of upright behavior. Thus, the apostle is declaring that even deeds that could be considered as done in uprightness of character do not earn salvation. Deeds that can be said, these are done in uprightness of character, they still cannot earn salvation. Now, why is that so? That our deeds as unbelievers, even when performed and the uprightness of character, does not earn salvation. Why? Should be able to explain to an unbeliever why his or her good deeds cannot earn salvation. And that's the explanation we have here. It is because humans are spiritually dead. By saying that humans are spiritually dead, we mean that humans, although physically alive, but they do not have spiritual life. That is, they do not share in God's life. And so, are completely indifferent towards the things of God. Because they don't have the life. So why would you be interested in something that you have no life about? Now in short though, humans are totally alienated from God. Humans. As soon as you come out of your mother's womb, you were alienated from God, being human. It is this spiritual deadness of humanity that the Lord first warned Adam would take place once he disobeyed him. As we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis Genesis. And hold on to Genesis. Put your marker there. I'll go to one more passage. I'll come right back to that chapter. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17 reads, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's a separation. The dead, there's separation. Because when you think about it, what is dead? When, from the physical perspective, it is separation from the body. Simply because when you look at the cause, you see in the cause, but it can interact. Something has separated. So that is the thing, there is a separation that occurred when Adam sinned. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit says to us that this spiritual deadness is something that is true of all of us, as he gave to Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So here, dead is spiritual. Thus, the problem of humanity is that of lack of spiritual life. Just as you go and look at a corpse, if you go to a funeral home and you see that body. The problem, even if that died in a car wreck and mangled or something, that's not the problem. Because you can fix that. It can get life. The life is gone. So that is the issue. We human beings lack the spiritual life. That's why we're spiritually dead. In other words, what any human being needs a spiritual life that will enable the person to be in the right relationship with God. Now, this being the case, it is impossible to obtain spiritual life by anything we do. Life is indeed a gift from God. We can understand this truth from our physical life. There's nothing that any human being did to become alive. God gives every human being born in this planet life, as he did with the first parents, Adam and Eve. We know this because it was after God created man's body that he gave him life, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." I mean, I keep reminding you the reason medicine works is because these are elements associated with our body. Our body is made up of elements that you find around us. That's the things that form the soil and so forth. That's why medicine helps our body. Otherwise, it wouldn't. So it said, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Consequently, then, physical life is a gift from God to any human being born into the world. That this life, that life of any kind, is a gift from God is also affirmed in the matter of eternal life, as recorded in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I'm going to return to that passage before we finish. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the apostle asks us, though, that eternal life is a gift, and so a grace act of God. Now this means there is no work that can earn eternal life for anyone. Otherwise, eternal life ceases to be a gift and becomes a payment for work done, as the apostle also argued in his defense of the doctrine of election when he wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 3. Romans chapter 11, verse 3. It reads, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works." That is what I say. If it is not by grace, if it's by grace, it's no longer works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace. So that when you give somebody a gift, it should be grace. The person you're giving it doesn't deserve it, you just give it. So the point is that spiritual life that a person needs to have the right relationship with God, or so as to not to be separated from Him, is a gift from Him. Now this alone indicates that there is nothing a person could do to earn eternal life or to be saved. Thus, because humans are spiritually dead, and eternal life is a gift from God, or of God's grace, then there is no way any deeds performed in the uprightness of character will lead to salvation. So another reason, any deeds performed in the uprightness of character will never lead to a person being saved, is there is not one whit uprightness of character. Now Bildad, Job's friend, understood this truth, as he conveyed in Job chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. Job 25. Job chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. He reads, "How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm?" And our whole problem is we don't understand human compared to God, in a sense. So we think there's something good about us. And he said, no, that's not. Now the psalmist understood this same truth, that he asserted that there's not one that is righteous before God, in Psalms 143, verse 2. Psalms 143, verse 2. Psalms 143, verse 2 reads, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous. So that just knocks all of us. No one. Now you are righteous now because you've received the righteousness given to you because of your faith in Christ, but not because of any other thing. So the fact that no human being can be pure before God on his own or is righteous before him conveys the impossibility of doing any deed with the uprightness of character to meet or merit eternal salvation. Now, by nature, we humans are flawed due to sin, as that is what is also conveyed in the passage we cited previously, Romans 6, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23 reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So there is nothing. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and that because of sin, we forfeited the likeness of God that we are intended to bear. And so, we have also forfeited God's approval of us. So anyway, there is no naturally born human. That is what I said, naturally born human. Because Christ is human. But he wasn't naturally born. No naturally born human that has uprightness of character means really that no naturally born human can produce deeds in uprightness of character that will lead to salvation. Now, another reason though, any deeds performed in the righteousness of character will never lead to a person being saved. It's simply that no human deeds meet God's approval that could change a spiritually dead person to a spiritually alive person. Now the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God thinks about our human righteousness in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And I'm not going to try to dress it up like those who translated it in English. So you get the impact. It reads, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Now the expression "filthy rags" is literally from the Hebrew "clothing of menstruation." Now this is because we have two Hebrew nouns. The first Hebrew noun means any clothing of a general kind, from the filthy clothing of the leper to the holy robes of the high priest, the simplest covering of a poor person, as well as the costly raiment of the rich and the noble. Hence, the Hebrew word simply means a garment, a beshit, a cloak. Now, the second noun used in the Hebrew means menstruation, that which applies to menstruation. So it is used for a filthy rag or a stained garment. So the translation, "filthy rags," adopted by most of our English versions, with a few exceptions, such as the Common English Bible, instead of using the phrase "filthy rag," they actually came close to telling what the Greek is. I mean, what the Hebrew says. Because they say, a menstrual rag. That's how they translate it. They didn't say "filthy rag," they say, a menstrual rag. Now, they did so probably, I believe that those who translated "filthy rag" did so, probably not to give offense to people. But in doing so, in my judgment, they lost the shock value or the impact the Lord wanted to get to us regarding his view of human righteousness or good works. Now, a menstrual cloth is quite offensive or disgusting to everyone who knows what it is, except possibly the woman who uses it. Now, my description may be causing some people some difficulty, some uncomfortable feeling. Or you may be uncomfortable because of the way I just said it. Because that's what the Hebrew says. Now, if so, if you became uncomfortable by what I just described, that is precisely what the Holy Spirit intends. So that we see how deplorable what we think is good before God. How everything we think is good stinks. So I believe that the Holy Spirit directed the prophet so to use such a disgusting description to create on us the impact of how God views our righteous acts. It is because we do not understand how offensive or disgusting our so-called morality or righteous deeds are before God that many people in their blind arrogance do not understand there is no way they can obtain salvation through their works. It's not only that God, through the prophet, says that what he thinks of our good deeds, but he illustrated the bankruptcy of human goods or good deeds regarding salvation in the instruction given to a religious man, Cornelius, to send for Peter to give him the gospel message of how to obtain eternal life through faith in Christ. As this is demonstrated in Acts chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 reads, Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." Now certainly, if good works were sufficient to be saved, then it is hard to understand why the angel asks Cornelius to look for Peter. Now, as the rest of Acts chapter 10 reveals, the purpose of Peter's visit was to declare the gospel message that salvation is possible only by way of faith in Christ. Hence, there is no way for any human beings to bring about salvation. Not even observing the law, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. When he said, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So the point is that no human should think that by doing good deeds, the individual will be saved, since the fundamental problem is that of being spiritually dead. Therefore, nothing we can do changes this. It's for this reason that God offered his Son on the cross for us so that we may have eternal life. There's much more to what our salvation means, but the issue that we want to emphasize is, as you live here, sow that in your mind so you can talk and pray with people. Ain't no way you're going to heaven without faith in Christ. It cannot be done any other way. That's the important thing you must understand as you try to witness to people and to be able to tell them why their good works stand before God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know of the love of God. That love is shown to you by his Son, Jesus Christ, coming to this world, taking on human form, and going to die on the cross for you. Now, he suffered beyond measure, the way you cannot understand. He was beaten, he never complained. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable. The separation from the Father, the separation from God, the Holy Spirit, is something that no human mind can understand. So that caused the Son of God to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness. Now, if only you come to him. Now how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saying, what are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him, and you will escape the coming judgment and the wrath of God. So believe in him and receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to begin to be much more appreciative of all that your Son has done, in order that we have this gift of salvation. This is our request in Christ's name.